If Jesus is who he says he is, there's no way he can come into your life and leave it unchanged. When he enters your life, everything changes. We're glad you're listening to Gospel and Life. To get more of God's love and truth in your daily life, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
The passage on which the teaching is based is printed out in your bulletin. It's this passage in Luke chapter 22. It's Luke chapter 22. We'll read verses 31 to 53. This is the last night of Jesus' life, and Luke gives it to us by taking us to two settings. First, the Last Supper in the upper room, and then the last prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we begin here in the upper room. And Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from them. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." He touched the man's ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." And this is God's word. Now, what we're looking at is the life of Jesus, and as we get closer and closer to Easter, we're looking at the events of his last days. And as I said, we're looking at the last night. And what we actually see, it's a fairly long passage, but the reason we're looking at it all is because we see a pattern. And that is, here at the very end, Jesus Christ is completely abandoned. He is completely forsaken. He is completely deserted. He is completely rejected. Systematically, by everybody who comes in, everybody who should be standing there with him, everybody who comes into his life, systematically abandons him. And what we want to look at today is three particular persons who do that. There's three particular persons that are brought out by in the book of Luke here who are abandoning Jesus at this point. And if we want to understand what that all means to us, we have to look at these three. Let's first of all take a look at Judas. Now, Judas abandons Jesus. There's the chapter 22, which is quite long, but is really helpful. There are things in the beginning, which we didn't read, that tell you something about what's going on here. In the very, very beginning of chapter 22, we know that Judas, we're told, went to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They were sitting there saying, how are we going to destroy Jesus? Judas comes and says, I will help you. And they're very happy, we're told. These are the first four verses. And they agree to sell Jesus to, Judas agrees to sell Jesus to them, find a time in which he's away from the crowd, and betray him at that time. And they're very happy. And they say, yes, we will be happy to pay you for this. And Judas says, I'll take that. Now, in the middle of the service, in the middle of the dinner, the evening, in which Jesus is eating this meal with his disciples, he suddenly says in verse 22 and 23, somebody's going to betray me. And everybody looks back and says, is it me? Is it me? Am I the one? And finally, we see the incident itself in which up comes Judas with a crowd of people when Jesus is virtually alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, away from a crowd, late at night, perfect time. And Judas comes up with a crowd, and he signals to the officers and the soldiers around him that he's going to kiss the one they're supposed to seize. And he goes up and he kisses Jesus. And Jesus says, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? Now, first question, why did he do it? Why did he do it? And you know, there's a traditional answer and there's more of a modern answer, both of which I'd like to show you the Bible doesn't hold to. The traditional answer, you want to see it, read Dante's Inferno. And in Dante's Inferno, Dante himself goes down into the depths of the deepest part of hell. And as some of you might remember this, that the deepest part of hell for Dante is not a lake of fire, but a lake of ice, which showed that he lived in Italy. And he thought of Germany as a bad place, and I guess if you're in Germany, you would think of Italy as a bad place, but he thought of it as a lake of ice. And when he goes down to the very, very lowest depths, in that lake of ice, the very worst criminals, the most terrible villains in the history of the world are under that ice in terrible torment because they're being devoured by Satan himself. And there's Judas. Because Judas is one of the greatest of all criminals. What he did was worse, if not the worst thing that anyone has ever done. That's the traditional view. Now, the modern view, for about 100 years, and I don't know where it came from exactly, but for about 100 years, there's been a popular approach to see Judas as a heroic rebel. And whenever somebody comes up with it, if they write a rock opera about it or they write an article about it, they always act as if I thought of this. But for about 100 years now, people have been trying to look at Jesus, at Judas as a positive guy, a guy who was a heroic rebel and was just trying to push Jesus a little faster and was really a pretty good guy. And the Bible won't have either of these views. What the Bible comes up with and shows us is it stresses the absolute ordinariness of Judas. The ordinariness. Judas is just another one of the guys, and the best way to understand this is to look at something that really doesn't make much sense. If you really get to know the apostles, it doesn't make much sense that when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, all the apostles say, is it me? Now, as we saw and as we will see in a second, the apostles are the last people to ever admit they're weak. You know, when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. Peter says, oh, help me. No, he says, you got the wrong guy. Now, some of these guys, I wonder about them. But I tell you, when it comes to the end, if there's somebody you want to know, Lord, will go to death for you or go to prison for you, it's going to be me. The disciples never agree that there's something wrong with them. They're always the most unaware of their sins. They're never in a position to do what they do with Judas. What I don't understand is when Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me, it's completely against their nature, totally against everything we see. They say, am I the one? Now, why would this be? And the answer is this, I think. Remember last week, we looked at the triumphal entry. And the one thing you understand as you read the text carefully is that Jesus Christ did not accidentally have a triumphal entry. Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, proclaimed publicly by the crowd that he was the King of Israel, that he was the Son of David, he was the Messianic promised King. Jesus didn't accidentally run into that. He didn't walk in and everybody just came up and he said, why, aw, shucks, you know. He didn't say anything like that. But rather, we saw that he went out of his way to make sure that he rode in a certain way and even choose an animal in a certain way to make sure that there was a crowd there. He declared himself publicly. He pushed the envelope. He came into Jerusalem and he said, I am the new King of Israel. I am the Messiah. And of course, what that means is that the Jerusalem authorities, the authorities of the nation, now have got to either kill him or they've got to bow to him. Either he has to take military power, he's got to take political power, or they will be forced to crush him. That's the reason why in the beginning of chapter 22, we're told that before Judas comes to them, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were sitting around saying, what are we going to do? We've got to destroy him. How are we going to do it? It wasn't a question of will we do it, shall we do it? We have to do it. What's the means? Judas thought something that every single disciple had to be thinking. You know, it's near the end of the week. Jesus, almost a week ago, came in and said, I'm the new king of Israel, and now he's doing nothing about it at all. He's not taking power. He's not rallying the troops. He's not consolidating his position. He is just doing what he always does. He's going around talking and preaching and teaching, and the disciples have got to have known that the clock is ticking, the hourglass, the sand is running, that it is just a matter of time before he's crushed. He has to. See, he comes in and declares himself, and now he just goes about. And what occurred to Judas is what occurred to every one of them. I mean, believe it or not, this idea, this train of thought, must have occurred to almost every one of them, because they knew that they were capable of it. That's why they said, it is I. And here's the train of thought. The train of thought is, if I don't ingratiate myself with the enemies of Jesus, I'm going to be imprisoned or killed with him. If I don't ingratiate myself with the enemies, I will be imprisoned and killed with him. Now, Judas had that thought and he acted on it, but what we're told here, when they all said, is it me? That shows that even the disciples, even the obtuse disciples, even the proud and arrogant disciples, it had occurred to them so consciously that they were willing to admit that they could be the ones. Judas is just like every other one. When you see it like that, you realize that any of us would have done that. Any of us would have thought about that. Judas does not deserve to be down in the deepest pits of hell with the Hitlers of history. He's just like the rest of us. Now, how much is he just like the rest of us? Here's what I like to press. Before we go on to Peter, and before we go on to the third person who betrayed him. So there's three persons that abandoned Jesus. What does this mean to us? When Jesus asks the disciples or tells the disciples, somebody's going to betray me, and they all say, is it I? I wonder whether we in this room have even attained to the level of discernment of the disciples, which level is rather low, you know. In other words, everybody in this room ought to be asking, is it me? Because if you think about the betrayal of Judas in too specific a set of terms, you'll say, well, I don't know how that relates to me. But let's put it principally. Judas' sin was selling Jesus. Put it another way. Judas is the person who follows Jesus when it profits, but sells him off when it costs. That's the sin of Judas. Judas follows Jesus when it looks like it's going to profit, when it looks like there's a chance of power, when it looks like there's a chance of prosperity, but when as soon as it looks like there is going to be a cost to this, he sells Jesus off. That's the sin of Judas. Look at the book of Job as sort of a perfect example of this. In the book of Job, Satan comes to God and points to Job and says, Job does not serve God for nothing. Now, that's the same thing. Satan is accusing Job of being Judas. And this is what Satan is saying. Satan is saying, you think that Job is your servant. He's not. He's a manager of God, not a servant of God. Job treats you the way a money manager treats stocks. You keep the stocks if they're profiting you, and as soon as it starts to cost you, you sell them off. And the way you can tell the difference between a servant of God and a manager of God, whether you're a servant of God or a Judas, excuse me, is that when the sun is out and things are going well in your life, you can't tell whether you're a manager or a servant. But when the storms come up and everything gets bad, and it looks like it's going to really cost you to obey, it's going to really cost you to stay with Jesus, you sell it off. See, Satan was saying to God, look at Job. He isn't serving you. He's trying to get you to serve him. He is not really a follower of you. He is a manipulator of you. He's not serving you, he's using you. He's not after the blesser, he's only after the blessings. Let me take away, says Satan, let me take away Job's health and wealth, and you will see what he really is. Now, what ends up happening, of course, in the book of Job, and let's get back to Judas here, is that there's a Judas in Job. but he's not a Judas through and through. And the reason why the disciples, even the disciples, have enough spiritual discernment to say, is it me? And the reason why all of us need to have enough spiritual discernment to say, is it me? Is anyone with spiritual discernment knows that there's at least a Judas in you, if not a through and through Judas. Anybody who knows his own heart, anyone who knows her own heart, knows that there's a part of you that wants to sell Jesus off when it starts to cost. Because there's a big part of you that says, as long as things are going well, hey, it's great. I like being, you know, I like to believe, I like to be religious, I like to go with God and so on. But when it begins to cost you, there's this tremendous desire to sell them off, to get out. In fact, some of you need to look at yourselves. Some of you say, well, I used to be a Christian when I was younger, but I really don't have much in the way of belief anymore. And maybe you see it in terms of faith. You say, well, you know, I used to have faith, but I don't have much faith anymore because of all the bad things that happened to me. That's a nice way to put it. You see, the point about Judas was not that he didn't have enough faith. The point about Judas is he never had any faith at all, because Judas never made any kind of surrender. Judas was managing God. He was never serving God at all. And the way you know that is you sell him off when you begin to lose money. And it's a possibility that the reason that you say, I don't have much faith anymore, is that you've sold him. Therefore, you never had him. You never really had him. You never really served him. Do you see this? The sin of Judas, the first of the three abandoners, is to follow Jesus when it profits, but to get very grumpy and get very upset and to get very cold and to pull back when it starts to cost you. See, in the end, Job found out that he had a Judas in him, but he wasn't a Judas through and through. In the end, Job came to this conclusion. He realized that there's really no middle ground. There's really only two religions. You can either get into religion to serve God, or you can get into religion to get God to serve you, and there's really no middle ground. It's one or the other. Ultimately, you're in one side or the other, and they're two completely different religions, and the people who adhere to those different religions sit side by side in churches and look exactly the same. They read the Bible together. They go to church. They pray. They live according to the Ten Commandments. They look exactly the same as long as the sun is out in their lives. But when the storm comes up, you can tell the difference. Judas abandoned Jesus. A lot of us have abandoned Jesus. A lot of us want to abandon Jesus. And don't forget this, before we move to Peter, this is a sin not of the outsiders. This is the sin of the insiders. This is the sin of people who are active. This is the sin of people who read the Bible. This is the sin of a Christian leader, Judas, an apostle. Because you see, Jesus doesn't say, do you betray me with a slap? He says, do you betray me with a kiss? The person who can do Judas sin is a person who's kissing Jesus, somebody who's in close, somebody who's an insider. This is a sin for us insiders. Look at yourself. The sun is out in your life, and you're so active, and you're doing so much, and you think, boy, I'm a real follower of Jesus. Judas, dost thou betray me with a kiss? Now, the second person who abandons Jesus is Peter. Peter. You know, right before Jesus begins to talk to Peter, we're told by Luke that there was one of the, I don't know how many disputes there are in the Bible on this, but they have a dispute. The apostles are arguing over who's the greatest. I don't know how many times you see in the Gospels that we're told that the disciples began to jockey for position. Who was more spiritually mature? Who did the Lord love more? Who was going to be more of a leader in God, in his kingdom, and so on? We're told incredibly in verse 24, this is before the passage that we have printed out, so we didn't read it, that there was a dispute. Jesus responds in a very strong way. Jesus comes and he begins to talk to Peter. And Luke records this speech to Peter that in much more detail than any of the other Gospels. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But, now look at this. Look at it all. He wanted to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. That's the second thing he says. That your faith may not fail. So when you have turned back, well, what's that mean? It means you're going to fall. Your faith will not fail completely, Peter. But you're going to fall because you'll have to turn back. And when you do, strengthen other people. And what does Peter do? As we said, the thing that is very typical, the it is I is not typical. That just shows how easy it is to sell Jesus. I mean, even the disciples knew that they were in danger of selling Jesus. Okay. And anybody that has any spiritual discernment at all knows that that when bad times come along, you're in danger of selling Jesus. You have to look at yourself. But here, this is more typical. Peter says, you got the wrong guy. What if he'd said, oh Lord, if that's the case, then help me. But he didn't. He says, you've got the wrong guy, not me. And then Jesus says, all right, let me be specific. Jesus keeps coming back at Peter, and he says, let me be specific. You are so filled with self-absorption, Peter, that you are a man without character, and you don't even know it. And to prove it to you, I want you to know that tonight, before the cock crows 3 times, you are going to deny me 3 times. Tonight, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. To save your skin, you're going to deny that you even know me. If you only denied me once, Peter, you could say, well, that was a blip. That was, that doesn't really reveal the true nature of my heart. But it's going to be 3 times, so you will know what a coward you are. You will know how selfish you are. You will know how you really only follow me when it profits you, but not when it costs you. You see that basically this isn't any different than what Judas did, is it? And so he comes and says, it's going to happen. And of course, a little later in the chapter, again, Luke records this better than anybody else, gives you more detail, that Peter followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and he stood around a fire, and they took Jesus off, and 3 times somebody said, you're with him. And 3 times he says, no, I'm not. And finally the cock did crow, and we're told he did remember the words of the Lord, and his life fell apart, and he went out and wept bitterly.
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved, and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark, and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
Now, what is this sin? Somebody says, well, I know what this sin is. This is if somebody asks you, are you a Christian? And you say, no. Well, okay. I mean, you know, see, just like Judas, here's the problem. That's true in a sense, you know. And it's also true in a very real sense that a tele-evangelist who basically acts like he's a Christian and yet just rakes off all sorts of money is a Judas. I mean, in a certain sense, you can say, well, here's the Judas sin. And that is, here's somebody who's just really just making use of Jesus to make money. And here's a Peter sin. Here's somebody that says, are you a Christian? No. If you want to look at it at that specific level, you will feel like, well, I'm pretty good. But you have to go beneath the surface on these things. And you take a look at Judas. And as we said, a Judas is somebody who gets grumpy and feels like God owes me when my life isn't going right and is ready to bail out. And a Peter is a person who is guilty of the great sin of overconfidence. That's Peter's sin. And ironically, Peter thinks that by thumping his chest and saying, I will never abandon you, that he's actually being true to his Savior, but in the end, it's the reason why he abandons his Savior, because he won't admit his weakness. It's the great sin of overconfidence. Becky Pippard, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, says it perfectly. At this point, Peter doesn't even understand the basic way in which Christians are supposed to operate. Becky Pippard puts it this way. In a sense, she's talking the way Jesus talks. She says, here is where we Christians part company decisively with our modern culture. Our modern culture says, ignore your self-doubts, feel only positive thoughts about yourself. But I say the opposite. Pay attention to all those lurking doubts. Listen closely to all that nagging discontent. It's important to find yourself, sure. But those who want the last in their lives to be the best must face the worst at the first. It is only in giving up on ourselves that we can ever go beyond ourselves to find ourselves. That is Christianity. Why? Because the cross. Now the point is, Peter is guilty of the sin of overconfidence. And you know what the sin of overconfidence is? The sin of overconfidence is, when in doubt, don't repent. Don't you remember, I think there's a saying, never let them see you sweat. You know that one? Never let them see you sweat. That is the exact opposite of this. The Bible here tells us that the reason that Peter betrayed Jesus was he says, I'm in doubt here, but when in doubt, get defensive. When in doubt, say, I can do it. Jesus is looking for somebody who repents at the drop of a hat. Jesus is looking for somebody who says, I'm weak. It's only by admitting he has no power that he could have gotten any power, and only by saying, I've got the power, does he show that he's absolutely powerless. And he's stripped and he's exposed to himself. Now, let's apply this. Let's apply this. Do you now begin to see something? Judas and Peter are not that different. They're not that different because both selling Jesus and the sin of overconfidence come from the same root, and Jesus tries to heal them in the same way. Well, first of all, selling Jesus and overconfidence is the same root. And you know what that root is? It's a misunderstanding of the grace of God. It's right after Peter refuses to see his sin that Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, where it says, I have to be numbered amongst the transgressors. Why is he starting to say, I have to come to die as the substitute for the sins of the world? What he's trying to say is to Peter and Judas, who's still there, you guys don't understand grace. You guys do not understand that you're saved by grace. You're not saved by applying biblical principles and following my words. You're not saved by me as an example. You're saved by me as a substitute. You're not saved by following me. You're saved by trusting in me. Can I show you this? What is it about us that makes us want to bail out when things get bad? Come on, be honest with yourself. You look around and you say, my life isn't going very well, and I'm as good a person, if not better, than most of my friends. You think about the friends you went to school with. You think about the friends you grew up with. And you see them having much better lives. They're making more money. They're having better careers. They're having better family lives. And you look at yourself and you say, I know what kind of person that person is morally. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than they are. What's going on? You know where that comes from? Jesus says, you're a Judas to the degree that you believe you're saved by your works. Because to the degree that you believe you're saved by your works and your good deeds, to that degree you will feel that God now owes me something. And therefore, anything that goes wrong in your life, you will be filled with resentment against. But to the degree that you believe you're saved by grace, you're not a Judas. What are you? Brilliantly, in the book of Mark, right before Judas betrays Jesus, Mark depicts Mary. Remember of Mary and Martha? Taking this enormously expensive and costly amount of perfume and bathing Jesus' feet in it. This is in Mark 14. And Jesus looks at her, and everybody around says, that's too expensive. If you're going to give something to Jesus, fine, but be reasonable. And Jesus says, don't bother her. What she has done is beautiful. To the end of the world, till the end of the world, people will still remember this act. And the very next verse, it says, and Judas went out and sold Jesus. Now, here's the point. You sell Jesus to the degree that you believe you're saved by your works, therefore God owes me a good life. Then you're like Judas. And you're like Mary to the degree that you realize, like Mary did, that you owe him absolutely everything. He owes you nothing. Because you're not saved because you've tried harder than your friends who you grew up with, but simply because he died for you. He gave himself for you. To the degree you understand grace, you'll be like Mary, not like Judas. And to the degree that you understand grace, you will not be like Peter. You'll be like that woman. Do you remember that woman we talked about back in the fall? And she came to Jesus and said, I've got a need. And Jesus says, but you're a Gentile. You're a dog. We should not give food to the dogs. I've come to the children of Israel. Do you remember that? And what does she say? She looks at him and she says, yes, I am a dog. But even the dog can eat the scraps from under your table. And Jesus says, Your faith has made you well. Now, do you remember what's going on here? Jesus comes to Peter and just says, Simon, you're going to deny me. No way! Jesus comes to this Syrophoenician woman and says, you're a dog. And she says, yes. Because she knows his point. He's not saying she's a dog because she's a Gentile, even though that's what he says on the servant. She knows that she's a sinner and she needs his grace, and therefore she's willing to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am needy. I don't come to you because I've reached a certain amount of status or pedigree. I come to you simply because of the greatness of my need. And when he sees that humility, when he sees that repentance, have you ever noticed, by the way, people who worry that the Bible is filled with patriarchy? Have you ever noticed the people who worry that the Bible makes women look bad? I don't see it that way. Every single time God uses a woman to make a man look bad, over and over and over again, don't be like Judas, be like Mary. Don't be like Peter, be like the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus is continually raising up spiritual heroes, heroes that understand grace, they understand the gospel, and so often they're the women, and so often they're the poor, and so often they're the people who are marginal, and so often it's the insiders that don't get it. But there's hope. Oh, you sinners, and oh, you dead white males. And here's why. Jesus goes to Simon, and what does he say? Simon, Simon, Satan wanted to have you and sift you like wheat. But what does he say? If you repent, I will pray for you. If you turn back, I'll pray for you. Is that what he says? Look at it. He said, if you turn back, I will pray for you. Oh, no. He says, I will pray for you, therefore you will turn back. Don't you remember in Luke chapter 15, the great story of the parable of the prodigal son, about the young man that sins against his father and goes off, and he's on his way back. And he knows he's done wrong, and he's on his way back trying to reconcile with his father. And what happens? The father does not wait for him on the porch. The father runs across the grass. He runs across the field. He cuts maybe across. He jumps on his son, grabs hold of him, hugs him and kisses him before he even says a word of repentance. In other words, the father doesn't say, if you repent, I will kiss you. Oh, no. The father kisses him so that it's easy to repent. And that's the way it is here. Jesus says, I will come to you in love so that you can turn back. The love of Jesus Christ is always prior. He does not sit back and say, you Judases, you Peters, you come to me and then maybe I'll reach out to you. He says, no, 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 I reach out to you, and that's the only reason you'll ever be able to come back to me. And he does the same thing with Judas. You say, where is that? It's not quite as clear. But, you know, in the book of Matthew, one of the most astounding verses to me is in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 50, when it talks about this very incident of betrayal. The one thing Matthew tells us Jesus said that Luke leaves out, but Matthew tells us, is that when Judas came up, yes, Jesus says, Judas, you betray me with a kiss. He also said, friend, do what you're going to do. Friend! Friend! One of the great sermons I've ever read. It's out of print. It's very old. A sermon written by McShane, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, years ago on John 13, and the name of it is called Melting the Betrayer. And he points out that if you read everything Jesus does in John 13, why does he keep saying, somebody will betray me? Why doesn't he say, you? He says, somebody will betray me. Why, when Judas actually comes up, does he say, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? What kind of question is that? That's not a question for information for Jesus. That's a counseling question. Instead of saying, you know, in Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, there's one place where Jesus says, you Judas, you liar. You never see Jesus talking like this to Judas. Never. He calls him friend. And he asks him a question. He says, do you betray me with a kiss? That's not trying to get information to Jesus. It's trying to get information to Judas. He's trying to say, Judas, do you know what you're doing? Do you see? Do you realize with a kiss you betray the Son of Man? He's reaching out even to Judas. He's reaching out. He doesn't say, well, maybe when they repent, I might show them love. Oh, no. The love comes and enables the repentance. And therefore, if there's anybody in this room that's getting convicted and says, gee, I don't want to be like Judas or I don't want to be like Peter. I want to be a repentant person. I want to be a person that, at the drop of a hat, is not defensive but admits where they're wrong, who repents joyfully, who is teachable, not always upset, not always proud, not always having to look good. Satan will sift you if you're a proud person. Last night, maybe, somebody was tossing and turning in bed because you feel like you've lost respect or somebody snubbed you. That's just Satan making you into duck soup. Pride, the inability to repent, the inability to say, I am weak. You'll be sifted all around. And you say, I don't want to be like that. But what if I repent? What if I go to him? What if I go to him this morning? Will he have me? Will he have you? The only reason your heart's melting is because the blowtorch of his love is on it. He doesn't say, if you come to me, then I'll kiss you. He's kissing you now, or you wouldn't even be thinking about it. He reaches out. He says, friend. See? He doesn't say Simon, remember? He says, Simon, Simon. Simon, Simon. Remember, in the Hebrew, in the old Semitic, the way in which you expressed intensity of emotion and love was not just to say Simon. Remember, David, when he was mourning over Absalom, he didn't just say Absalom, my son. He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Here's Jesus. How do you talk to somebody? How do you talk to people who are ruining your life? How do you talk to people who should owe you everything and who are abandoning you completely? Do you say, Simon, Simon, friend, why are you betraying me with a kiss? Do you see what's going on? Wonderful counselor. Now, we come to the end, but you know what? Here's the problem. Somebody out there, and if you're thoughtful, if you're a thoughtful person, here's what you're saying. You're saying, wait a minute. You're going to start and say, look, how Jesus reached out to people who abandoned him, and now I should turn around and reach out to people who abandoned me. Look at how Jesus has forgiven people who have hurt him. Now I'm supposed to forgive people who've hurt me. Yes. Oh, you say, but that just makes me feel horribly guilty. I can't do that. I've had family members. I've had people. In fact, I think there might be a higher percentage of people in Manhattan than anywhere on the face of the earth who have been abandoned. I don't know why. I don't know why. There's a whole lot of reasons why, but an awful lot of New Yorkers feel like, I have been abandoned. Nobody understands me. Nobody cares. People have let me down. And you're saying, now I know. So the preacher is about to tell me, now I need to turn around and do that for other people like Jesus did for Judas and for Peter. Yes. Well, you say, I can't do it. I'm not Jesus. And you know what? If Jesus is only an example, if you only see him as a tragic example of someone who was let down by his friends at the end of his life, then he's only an example and he's a terrible thing. As an example, Jesus is a horrible thing. He will make you feel horribly guilty, just like you do right now. But he can change you if he's not just an example. If you just see him being abandoned and being so loving, that doesn't help you. But if you see why he was abandoned, and you know why he was abandoned? Because the abandonment by Judas and the abandonment by Peter are really only symbolic of the real abandonment that's going on there. There's a third person who's abandoning Jesus. Who is it? We're told by Luke that when Jesus went and sat down to pray, he knelt down to pray, we're told he began to be in anguish. What a wimpy word. There we go. That's a bad translation. It says he became in agony. We're also told that something happened to him. In the book of Mark, we're told that he began to become amazed. He was astounded. Now listen, Jesus Christ knelt down and prayed to his Father hundreds of times. What would be so astounding that it would knock the Son of God flat? In fact, what would so amaze him and what would so agonize him and what would so fill his soul with such an incredible amount of stress and shock? What would so shatter him that the blood, the little capillaries underneath his skin, burst with the strain of it and he began to sweat blood? And the answer is, something more was happening. He wasn't just anticipating the cup of God's wrath. He says, oh, let this cup, the cup of God's wrath, let it pass from me. He wasn't just anticipating it. Both a modern and an ancient commentator both explain what really happened here. In a modern commentary on Bill Lane, he says this: the dreadful sorrow and anxiety that Jesus Christ experienced in the prayer for the passing of the cup was not an expression just of fear before dark destiny, nor of a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him. And Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years ago, said, the agony that Jesus Christ experienced in the garden was caused by a vivid, full, bright, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He now had a near view of that furnace into which he was about to be cast, and he stood and viewed its raging flames and the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was going to suffer. And he felt what the prophet Nahum said, who can stand before him and who can abide the fierceness of his anger or his fury which is poured out like fire? Now here's what went on. Do you remember the last temptation of Christ, that silly movie? You know, it was silly because they thought Mary Magdalene was the last temptation of Christ. This is the last temptation of Christ. Everybody abandoned Jesus, so he's absolutely, absolutely alone. And two things happen that make what he did on the cross absolutely astounding. First of all, he had decided he was going to come and die for us, but he hadn't really experienced just how faithless we are. And now he had experienced the bitterness of the abandonment of his friends, and he still decided to die. But more than that, what these guys are telling us, the reason that Jesus Christ began to be utterly shocked was God began to give him a foretaste of the abandonment that he was going to experience on the cross. The Father abandoned him. And he began to experience that right there in the garden. And what if, 1 second before he absolutely died, God said, "Now you will see what it's like. I'm going to throw you into hell. I'm going to abandon you." And when God abandons you and God turns his face away from your soul, it is 3 billion times the agony of your closest friend abandoning you and turning on you here. What we most want in life is closure. We need to be with other people. We need closure. We need someone to do that. But the closure we look for from each other is nothing compared to the closure we really need, which comes from God. When God turned his back on Jesus Christ, he was thrown into hell. There was an incredible torment. But if Jesus had only experienced that a minute before he died, he would have said, "Oh my gosh." But see, the Father sets the cup down and says to Jesus, "This is what it tastes like. This is what it smells like. This is what you're going to experience. I want you to know, if you don't do it, they will die. If they will live, you will experience this. What will it be?" And you see, in the dark, when no one was looking, and when he could have easily bailed out, when he'd experienced not only the full cup of our abandonment of him, and he'd experienced also, begun to experience the cup of God's abandonment of him, then he said, what? Jonathan Edwards in his sermon says, why didn't Jesus say, "Why in the world should I leave all my infinite glory and infinite love that I have with the Father and take into my soul this burning agony for the sake of these people who will not only not repay me, but they will abandon me in the moment of my greatest need?" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I love them so much that I will even endure this for them." Now, you see, friends, if you see what he did for you in the dark, if you see what he did utterly voluntarily, if you see that he obeyed in the full experience of both who we are and what God was going to do to him, and he still loved you like that, you will be able to turn to other people and say, "I forgive you." And if you can't, you misunderstand him. You don't see what he's done. If your arms aren't around his neck all the time, if you aren't always amazed, so amazed with what he did for you, that even the smallest costs in this life do not throw you into being a Judas. In other words, if you're not continually rejoicing over what he did, you have misunderstood him. You have abandoned him. And yet he reaches out to you and he dies for you anyway. You'll be able to forgive anybody. You'll be able to handle anything. You'll be stable. You won't be a Judas. You'll be humble. You won't be a Peter. Don't you see? You'll be all the things you want if you see this. Listen, if his love for you will endure and can take anything God could throw at it, if even hell itself couldn't get his hands off of your heart, then do you think there's anything that you can throw at him that's going to make it, destroy his love? I mean, if this won't destroy his love, what could you do that could destroy his love? Which means, finally, if you understand this, not only will you be able to forgive enemies, you'll be steady no matter what the situation, you'll be a humble, non-defensive, repenting person, but you'll also know that no matter what I do, he'll always be there for me. You'll be able to deal with guilt. You'll be able to deal with criticism. You'll be able to deal with suffering. You'll be able to deal with everything. If you don't see that you abandon him, you aren't true to him. If you don't see that he stayed with you no matter what, you will abandon other people just like they've abandoned you. But if you see how true he's been to you, you will be true to him and everyone else around you.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We pray you're encouraged by the ways Jesus is revealed in the gospel in all his glory, power, and grace. And don't forget, you can be encouraged in his grace every day when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller.